Would you open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 16? The interesting thing is, today is Mother's Day, and instead of having to hunt down a passage dealing with mothers, it just so happens that the very next text in Genesis is a perfect text for Mother's Day. It's about all about a mother named Hagar. And I'm going to be reading the whole chapter once again. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. One word that is frequently used to describe the state of the world now that sin has entered into it is the word brokenness. We live in a broken world. God created the world, a world of perfect order and harmony. But once sin entered the picture, everything became chaotic. We see that in the animal kingdom, in the way that predation and violence now characterizes the animal kingdom. We see it in the natural world, in these terrible disasters that destroy people's lives and property. But we see it especially in human relationships. God created human beings to live in harmony with himself and with each other. But because of sin, human relationships are often torn apart as a result of human self-centeredness, pride, and unbelief. Now that's exactly what we see happening here in Genesis 16. We think somehow that believing households will be immune to these problems. But in fact, very often, we find in believing households that when unbelief enters the picture and people make foolish, even tragic decisions because of unbelief, great disaster comes upon the household. And no easy solution can be found to the problems that arise. And that's exactly what happened here. We saw last week how Sarai and her husband Abram had been living in the land of Canaan 10 years. They had been promised by God a child. But here it was, 10 years later, no child, not even a pregnancy. There's no indication that Sarah even had a miscarriage. She just didn't become pregnant. And she was getting up there in years. I mean, 75 is getting up there. She realized she was well beyond childbearing years. And she began to get worried. And what she began to get worried about was the fact God had promised Abraham an heir. But he hadn't explicitly said that she was going to have a part in that scenario. She'd always assumed it, but it began to dawn on her. Could it be that God is going to raise up some other woman after I'm dead? And so in her scheming, because that's what it was, she began to think of a way to guarantee that this promise would be fulfilled, and it would be fulfilled in a way that kept her in the picture. And so, making use of the customs of this of her day, she thought, I know, I have a wonderful plan. I'll tell my husband to go in to my handmaid, Hagar, and conceive a child by her. And this is shocking to us, but it was a very common practice in the ancient world. If a woman could not bear children, very often she would give a slave girl to her husband to be a surrogate mother, to raise up children that would be hers legally, even though they were not hers biologically. And no doubt Sarah thought she was doing a great sacrifice here. She was doing something pious, something that was a matter of common sense. But it was not pleasing to the Lord because it violated the holiness of the marriage covenant. God ordained marriage to be an intimate and exclusive union between one man and one woman for life. He did not ordain that a third party be brought into that intimacy. And that's exactly what Sarah was proposing. And when Abram complied with her plans, and when he conceived a child by Hagar, and it worked, well, everything seemed hunky-dory. Until Hagar started acting arrogantly toward her mistress, she began to speak, no doubt, a bit presumptuously, showing off her round and swelling profile. And all of a sudden, Sarah goes volcanic. She has a hissy fit, and she starts blaming Abram for everything. And you know, there's a sense in which she was right. Abram did bear the burden of guilt here, because he was the head of the household. He ought to have known better. He ought to have realized that Sarah's plan was not according to the way of faith and trust in God. And he ought to have said, no, no, dear, we're not going to do that. But, like so many men, out of a desire to keep peace in the home at any price, he simply complied with her plan. He failed to be a leader. And now he had two women at each other's throats. And his only response was to shrug his shoulders, wash his hands of the whole affair, retreat. And Sarah was furious, and Hagar was in despair because her mistress was now persecuting her, tormenting her. We don't know what sort of burdens she laid upon Hagar's back, but Sarai went after her with a vengeance. She mistreated her. And so finally Hagar could take it no longer, and she fled. And I think that though we see no heroes in this picture, because even Hagar was sinful in her response to the circumstances thrust upon her, yet in the end we have to say that the real victim here was Hagar. Hagar was the one figure in this scene who was not drawn into it willingly, because she was a slave and she had to do what her master said. And so because of their mistreatment of her, she ended up a mother in distress. Yet God in His mercy came to her and ministered to her. And in God's dealings with Hagar, I think we see God's solution to the plight of every mother who is in distress. And that solution is found in the Lord Himself. He is the God of compassion. But He is also the all-seeing, all-knowing God who is cognizant of the poor and the needy. He calls himself in Psalm 65 a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. And so he is very close to those who have been abandoned, who find themselves in a dire, helpless situation with child. And so this morning I want to see how encouraged we all can be in seeing the character of God toward the helpless mother in distress. And I want us to begin by considering the cause of Hagar's distress, and then her response to it, God's gracious intervention in her life, and the result. Well, what was the cause of her distress? Well, we can't minimize her own sin. As I said, when she became pregnant, she began acting cocky. She began acting arrogant and proud around Sarah. But I do want us to take note of the gross injustice that was committed against her. Let's face it. Hagar was misused, she was misled, and she was mistreated by others. How was she misused? Well, Abram and Sarah did not treat her in a way that respected her individuality and her full dignity as a human being. They saw her as what? A breeding machine. And that was their sole interest in her. They treated her in that way. And that, brethren, was not to love Hagar. That was to use Hagar for their own ends. They misused her. And then, in so doing, there is a sense in which we can say they misled her. Here she's given into the arms of an 85-year-old man. Imagine this young thing. And she becomes pregnant with this man's child. How is she not going to think of herself now as his wife? In fact, they even told her that she was his wife. But it became clear that neither Sarah nor Abram had any idea of her actually behaving in a wifely manner towards Abram. You see, there was sort of a mixed signals here. She was made Abram's secondary wife, but it's clear that they wanted her to keep acting just like a slave. She mustn't think for a moment that the fact she was pregnant with child, Abram's child, put her on a level with Sarah. Oh, no, by no means. She must keep in mind she was just the breeding machine that they were needing to give them the child. Hers was to be the discomfort, the morning sickness, the labor pains. It was to Sarah and Sarah alone that the joys of motherhood and the joys of being a wife belonged. Do you not see how that's a bit misleading to a woman? Now, granted, the culture of the day said that. The culture of the day said that just because a woman who's a slave becomes a surrogate mother to another woman, let her not think for a moment that that abolishes the social distinction between them. But this was not really fair to her. And then thirdly, she was mistreated by others. We see this when the child is conceived and Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar arrogantly. Abram's response, that of apathy and indifference, was in itself a form of abuse. And so she began to read the writing on the wall. She realized that what was really happening here was that she was being rejected. She was now persona non grata in the household. She was not welcome anymore. And we can imagine the feeling of distress that gripped her heart, even despair, because she saw no hope. No hope at all for a happy future for herself or her child if she remained there under the same roof with Abram and Sarai. This was the first biblical marital triangle that we find. And like all triangles, it was filled with jealousy and envy and hostility and hurt and everything miserable. And Hagar was miserable. All she could think about was getting out of that situation. And so that's exactly what we see her doing. You know, a lot of times when people are miserable in present circumstances, what do they start doing? They start dreaming and fantasizing about an idealized past. And that's what Hagar was doing. she began thinking about Egypt, about the land of her birth. And she began thinking, you know, down in Egypt, there are people just like me with my skin color. I won't be looked down on by them. I won't be mistreated by them. I got to get out of here. And so she looked around for the opportune moment. And when the coast was clear, she took off. And we know that she took off in the direction of Egypt because we read here that she was on the way to Shur. Now, Shur was a dry and barren region in the northeast of Egypt that bordered Canaan. So she was on a road to Shur. And we can imagine what a pitiful picture this was. Picture this pregnant woman walking through a hot, dry, arid desert along a road with a confused look on her face, sad, worried, without any direction. What's she going to do for her child that isn't even born yet? How is she going to care for him? How is she going to provide for him? It was crazy for her to leave, but she was desperate. I think she was also arrogant. And we're going to see that. She didn't want to take Sarah's flack anymore. But we're going to learn that she had her own problems. But she was, and she had been, abused by men. But she knew nothing to do except to run. You know, at this point, I don't think she knew the Lord. And so she didn't turn to Him in her distress. She didn't cry out to Him. She certainly couldn't cry out to Abram and Sarah. The fact is, she didn't have a soul on earth to whom she could turn. And so she did what she thought was the only thing she could do. Flee. You know, she reminds me of a lot of people in the way they deal with interpersonal conflict. Some people, and we see this a lot in our culture, become serial divorcees. They go through one marriage after another. And the reason is they don't know how to deal with conflict in a relationship. They think the only possible way to deal with a relationship when trouble comes into it is to run away. And they do that over and over again. But this is the thing. You can never, ever run away from problems in your own way of relating to people. Because those problems you'll carry with you into the next relationship and to the next one. The same character quirks, the same sinful responses to pressure, the same unresolved personal issues will crop up again and again in one broken relationship after another like a broken record. No, instead of running away, God calls us to run to Him in our distress, to cry out to Him in our need, to rely on His wisdom and His grace to teach us how to respond in a wise and gracious and godly manner to the conflicts we are experiencing. And that's exactly what God was going to teach Hagar. Like I say, she didn't yet know the Lord, so she fled. But praise be to God, she couldn't outrun God. God found her. He found her by a well. We read in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Apparently there was only one spring on this dry, dusty road, so you better get your water bottles filled up when you were there. And I find it significant that the angel came to her at this spring. Because you see, he was going to show her the one source of refreshment for weary souls in this world. And that is the Lord Himself. But who was this angel of the Lord? What did he do for Hagar to help her? Well, the word angel, you may know, means literally messenger. And it's used in Scripture in two ways for the most part. It's used with reference to human messengers, but it's also used with reference to heavenly beings that have been created by God and that are sent out by Him as His servants, very often to carry a message to His elect. We see angels operating in this way in the Gospels. when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her, for example, that she's going to bear a son. But the angel of the Lord is a most unusual figure who appears over and over again in the New Testament. And what makes him mysterious is that he speaks like no other angel speaks. And we have every reason to believe that he is none other than God himself appearing in human form to men. And there's a mystery here, because as I said, the word angel means messenger. So the implication is this: whenever God in the Old Testament wanted to appear to people in human form, he appeared as one who was sent by God. Now you say, that's paradoxical. Yes, it is paradoxical. And it makes no sense in terms of the Old Testament itself. But when we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament unfolds for us the doctrine of the Trinity, then it begins to make perfect sense. Because who is Jesus? He is sent by God, the Father, into this world. But he is sent as one who is one being with the Father, who shares his same essential being. He is God, but he's also sent by God. And so that's why I believe, brethren, that this angel of the Lord was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to God's people in the Old Testament in pre-incarnate form. And there's clues in this very passage that this angel of the Lord was none other than God. First, notice how the angel speaks to Hagar in verse 10 by making a divine promise to her in the first person. Verse 10, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, they shall not be counted for multitude.'" Notice, "I shall multiply your descendants." Only God can multiply someone's descendants. And yet here's the angel of the Lord saying, "I will do this for you." So he's speaking to her as God. Secondly, notice that when he leaves, Hagar recognizes that she's been in the very presence of God. We read in verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her." It was the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" So she recognized the fact that she had seen God. You know, it's interesting. The Hebrew, more literally, can be translated this way: "Have I also seen after the one who sees me?" And this idea of seeing after someone is like seeing them from behind. And that reminds me of what God said to Moses when Moses pled with God, "Oh, show me your glory." Do you remember God's response? God said to him, "You will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." In other words, the idea here is that man can't take the unveiled glory of God. He can only see God's glory through a veil, so to speak. And so that's what Hagar saw. She saw God revealed to her, but through a veil, through this angel of the Lord, who was God himself in the form of a man. Now, other passages confirm this understanding that the angel of the Lord is God. Consider what happened in Exodus 3 when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. We read first, "The angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush." And then when Moses turns to look, we read these words: "God called to him from the middle of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" The angel of the Lord is in the middle of the bush. God called to him from the middle of the bush. And then this angel of the Lord, who's now been called God, says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In response, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Can there be any doubt, brethren, that this angel of the Lord is the Lord? This is God speaking to Hagar. And why is that significant? It's significant for this reason. It highlights the fact that when we have lost our way in life and we stand in desperate need of God's intervening grace to rescue us, that grace always comes to us through Jesus Christ. He is always, always the mediator. He's always the one in whom God's grace comes to us. And let's review now what he did for Hagar. What were the steps by which he brought Hagar out of that state of lostness in which she was to being found? Well, the first thing he did, he found her. Notice those precious words in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. She didn't find God. He found her. He went in pursuit of her. Even though she was in flight from everything and everyone that was part of her painful past. And that's always the pattern, isn't it? God is the one who takes the initiative in salvation. When I was not seeking Him, He sought me. He pursued me. He overtook me. That's exactly what He did to Hagar. The Apostle Paul was on his way to murder more Christians, to arrest them, to cast them in jail. When the angel of the Lord, when Jesus Christ Himself overtook Paul at Damascus Road and knocked him to the ground, and he ended up a totally transformed man. So that's the first thing he does. He finds her. Then he reminds her of her identity and her social status. He says to her, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Notice he didn't say Abram's wife. Hagar, Sarah's maid. You see, she'd puffed herself up into thinking that her pregnancy elevated her to a higher social status than that of a maidservant, but it didn't. The social system under which she lived, and it was unjust. I make no bones about that. It was an unjust system. But it was very clear that a maidservant did not rise to the level of her mistress just because she acted as a surrogate mother. The Code of Hammurabi, which exemplifies many of the codes in the ancient world, said this explicitly, that if a concubine claims equality with her mistress because she's born children for her mistress, the mistress could demote her to her former status. She could strip her of any and all privileges associated with being a secondary wife. Now, like I say, I'm not going to defend that social system, but it was the system that existed in that day. And by reminding Hagar who she was, by the providence of God, she was Sarah's maid. He was calling her to submit to divine providence. She may have flattered herself into thinking that she was on a level with Sarah, but she was not. And she had to come to terms with that reality. She had to accept the station in life in which she had been placed by the providence of God until and unless God changed her circumstances. And you know what? God gives the very same instructions to servants, Roman slaves, in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is addressing Roman slaves who may have felt filled with a sense of frustration because of their servile status. And what he reminds them is this: true freedom is a matter of spiritual grace. It does not depend on our social status. Listen to these words of Paul. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And now what Paul is doing here is he is giving counsel to calm the hearts of those who are restless in their circumstances, the circumstances in which God has placed them at the moment by divine providence. And what he is saying is this, that our spiritual status in Christ is infinitely more important than our social status in the particular society in which we're living by the providence of God. And that should mean more to us than our social status. If we're in Christ, we have been set free spiritually. And one aspect of enjoying that freedom in Christ is learning the secret of being content in whatsoever circumstances we find ourselves. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, Paul recognized that it was a good thing, obviously, to enjoy the social status of being a free person. And so he tells the slaves, look, if you can legitimately get your freedom, by all means do so. That is preferable. And in fact, in the ancient world, sometimes slaves, through doing certain jobs and labor, they could gather enough money to buy their own freedom and be set free. And Paul says, that's great. If you can lawfully, legitimately secure your freedom as a slave, do it. But this is the point he wants them to understand. Do not fret over your status in this world. Do not live as though your top priority in life were to cast off the bonds that are on you. If that is your top priority, you have not yet understood what it means to be a free person in Jesus Christ. You know, it's so important for all of us to learn this lesson. That true freedom is something that men can neither confer on us nor take away from us. True freedom is an interior matter. It is a matter of knowing the Lord, of worshiping Him, of knowing where you've come from, where you're going, and enjoying all the blessings of salvation that are in Christ. That's true freedom. It is an inward spiritual grace. And in order to drive home this lesson, this angel of the Lord now calls on Hagar to reflect on what she's doing. He says to her, where have you come from and where are you going? Do you think he didn't know the answer to those questions? He obviously did. He was wanting her to reflect on them. In order to ask herself this question, am I really pursuing my own freedom? I think I am. But is going back to Egypt really the path of freedom? That's what he was wanting her to ask herself. It's as if he were saying, Hagar, is this really the way that you're going to know true peace? By rejecting the Lord's providence that brought you out of pagan Egypt and that put you in the household of two people who, despite their glaring imperfections, know and love the true and living God. Wake up, Hagar. Realize that despite all of the pain in your life, you have nevertheless been greatly blessed. God has brought you out of that pagan land. He has placed you in the home of worshipers of the true and living God, that you might learn from Abram and his wife the ways of the Lord. Forgive the wrong they have done to you. Be willing to confess the wrong that you have done and ask their forgiveness. Stop fleeing and be reconciled to those who have caused you pain. And that's the fourth thing that he asked her to do, to go back. To take the road back to the very place where she had experienced such pain and to submit herself once again to that woman, Sarai. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. In other words, God showed Hagar that the only true path to peace is to pursue the path of duty. And the path of duty is to do what God is calling us to now in our present circumstances. She, as a maidservant, had responsibilities back home. And instead of fleeing from her pain, she needed to take her pain to the Lord and cast herself upon Him. She needed to say, Lord, show me what You would have me learn in these circumstances. Grant me the grace of surrender to Your sovereign will. And brethren, there is no more important lesson in life than that. But there's one other thing the angel of the Lord did for Hagar. He encouraged her with promises. He assured her of God's constant watch care over her, His concern for her. And at the same time, He promised her things concerning this son that would be born to her. The first thing He told her is that she was going to have many descendants. Look at what He says here in verse 10. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Wow. What an amazing promise of God. Here was this woman, this nobody, this slave girl. And she was going to become the matriarch of a multitude. It was as God was saying, look, though you are nobody, though you're a zero in the eyes of the world, Hagar, you mean much to me. I am going to bless you exceedingly in a way that every woman in this culture longs to be blessed. You're going to have a ton of kids. You're going to have generations and generations and generations of kids beyond what you could ever imagine. And then He told her that she would have a son, and that that son would himself be a sign to her of God's continual presence with her. How? How would that be? Well, because of the son's name. She was to name her son Ishmael. And you know what that means? God hears. How wonderfully assuring to know that the Lord would hear her. In whatever circumstances she was in, she would never be out of His sight. She would never be away from His presence. He would be with her 24/7. He would always be accessible to her. He would see, He would know everything going on in her life, and she could spill it all out to Him. And He would hear. He would know. But you know, this word, this name, God hears, is also a sober warning as well as a comfort. Because it's also reminding Hagar, look, and keep in mind, I also hear it when you speak insolently to Sarah. When you speak in an arrogant and cocky tone of voice, keep in mind I hear that too. And I will call into account every idle word that is spoken. So this name, Ishmael, is a name of comfort, but it's a name of sober warning as well. And then the third thing that God told her is that her son would grow up to be a nonconformist whose headstrong ways would make it difficult for him to live with other people. Notice He says here, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. Now, this term wild man is actually, more literally, in the original Hebrew, a wild donkey. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. Now, we tend to think of donkeys as dumb or stupid, but that's not the idea being emphasized here. A wild donkey is a creature of the field, free, without restraint. Joyce Baldwin says that this image of a wild donkey does not symbolize stupidity. Rather, it symbolizes fierce independence, stubborn pride, and untamable strength. A wild donkey loves his freedom. And this son of hers is not going to be any man's slave. He's going to be free. But here's the problem. He's going to be so allergic to any yoke that he won't even be able to be yoked together with his neighbors in a civil society. He'll find it difficult to live with and get along with his neighbors. In fact, he's going to live in opposition to them. This last phrase here, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, actually is he shall dwell against the face of, that is, in opposition from them. Now, it's interesting. This Ishmael is claimed to be the forefather, you well know, of all the Arabic peoples. And isn't it amazing when you look at the Arabic nations, how by and large this prophecy is being fulfilled up to the present day? For the Arabs have certainly had a hard time getting along with their neighbors, especially their Jewish neighbors. I think we see here further proof of the amazing accuracy of the Bible. Well, what was Hagar's response to this gracious intervention by God? Well, first, she was overwhelmed by it and deeply comforted. God had taken notice of her. He'd not forgotten her. He had His eye on her. He was near to her. What a comfort that was. But secondly, she was humbled by her encounter. Humbled to the point that she was willing to submit herself to God. And that's evident from the fact that she immediately obeyed His word. She turned right around and she went back to that house of pain and she submitted herself under the authority of Sarai. And by the way, she also told him everything that had happened and about this encounter with the Almighty and about how He had given instruction that this boy should be called Ishmael. God hears. That was a sober warning for the whole household, wasn't it? And Abraham was willing to do that. He named the boy Ishmael. Now, don't think this was the end of problems in that household. We're going to read in chapter 21 that eventually Hagar and Ishmael did separate permanently from Abram and Sarai. But at this moment, there was a lull in the battle, and there was at least outwardly submission on the part of all involved to the revealed will of God. It was His will for them all to stay under the same roof. They had to learn to get along with each other. And they did so. Warren Wiersbe says, though the record does not tell us how Sarah responded, it would appear that she accepted both Hagar and her report and took her back as her servant. Sarah did not mistreat her again, for after all, God was watching. I think God's dealings with Hagar should be a great comfort to single mothers who, like Hagar, may find themselves in circumstances that are distressing and who may frequently feel like they are alone in the world, defenseless and forgotten. But this passage should be a comfort to all of us. Because are there not times in the life of every Christian when we may feel just like Hagar? When we may find ourselves walking down a barren road, feeling weary, lost, without direction, not knowing where we're going or how we got to where we are? At such times we may be a great mystery to ourselves, unable to see or understand what's going on inside our own hearts. The thoughts and intents of our hearts may be hidden from us. And the more we peer inside, the more it seems like we're looking into a bottomless pit. At such times, what a comfort it is to know this, that God sees us. He sees and knows everything about us perfectly. When we're disoriented, He knows exactly where we are. And that's why He's able to lead us out of the darkness into the light. To be led out of the darkness, out of her darkness, Hagar had to obey God. She had to turn heels and go back. She had to submit to God, and she did that. She was able to do that because she knew God was with her, that she was never out of His sight. You know, for God to see us means much more than that He sees our outward form. That wouldn't be so much. I mean, that'd be a lot. That'd be amazing for God to see every single human body in the world. He does that. But His sight goes much farther. For God to see us means He sees everything about us. He sees our spiritual condition. He sees our deepest needs. And He knows exactly how to minister to those needs. Is that not comforting, brethren? Is that not comforting in these trying times of life? To know that though you may be in a dark valley, you may be on a barren road, God sees you. He understands everything you're going through. And He will minister to your needs as a believer. But the question is this, are you a believer? Have you trusted personally in this God, the all-seeing, all-knowing God? Have you called upon Him to bring Him out of your darkness through the angel of the Lord, through His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you embraced His gracious forgiveness in Christ? And have you submitted to the gentle yoke of His authority? It's only by trusting and submitting to the will of God that we can find a way out of the desert to which our sins have brought us. Then we can begin that journey home along the path of duty, which is the path of peace. Amen. Father, we thank You for this passage and for what it teaches us about Your character, about Your tender compassion toward those who are in desperate circumstances, who are needy, who are lost. We praise You, Lord, for the way You seek out that erring sheep and brings him back to the fold. And we pray, Lord, that we will look to You in Your character as the great shepherd every time that we find ourselves in distress, that we will call to mind Your tenderness and compassion and know that You are an ever-present help in time of trouble. Lord, thank You for the way You dealt with Hagar. And we pray, Father, that You will continue to deal with us in the same way, that You will seek us out when we wander from the path, that You will find us when we're lost, that You will lead us on that path of duty that we might enter into the full blessings of Your peace. We give You thanks, Lord, for who You are and for what You do through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.